Welcome to the ministry of Trinity Reformed Church in Modesto, California. Sunday school is at 9 o'clock and worship services at 10 o'clock. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he proclaims God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. This is an occasional sermon. I'll talk about that in a little bit. We are going to look at one verse, verse 37, but really to capture the context, I want to read the whole chapter. Understanding this is Jesus' last days, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And we know that when he came into Jerusalem, his enemies followed him around to seek how they might do him harm. And now he's confronting again those enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing,' but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beloved people of God and all godly mothers, one of the more difficult things to do at times is to preach the occasional sermon. I don't mean to preach occasionally, but to preach those sermons that arise out of a special remembrance. And today is one of those times. It's Mother's Day, and thus an occasion upon which our attention is drawn toward the wonderful things that our mothers have done for us. But preaching God's Word specifically in a way that reflects and honors mothers can be perilous ground upon which the preacher wanders from his calling to preach the Word. So forgive me if the direction I take falls short of direct and glowing accommodations for mothers. Upon reflection for today's sermon, there was an image that kept coming into my mind. It's found here in Matthew 23, verse 37, where Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. As I thought about that image, it brought to me continually that sense of what a mother is. The image here reveals to us God's desire to nurture and protect us. I believe not simply us in the sense of believers is intended here, but man in a general sense. God does not desire the destruction of those who have been created in His own image. So Jesus' words reveal the nature of God's desire to protect His children, His creation, like as a mother seeks out to nurture her children and protect her children. There's three aspects to this verse that we're going to seek to draw out. The first is the nature of the image of God in the mother. And the second is the nurture of the mother. And the third is the need for this nurture. So first, the nature of the image of God in the mother. You know, it often seems as though the Bible is male-oriented, that God is presented to us more in the image of man. In recent decades, there's been attempts made to counteract this by speaking of God as mother or describing God somehow as a female. All of this flows from the corruption of our thinking, where society spends more time dividing us all up into groups to compete against each other and thus perpetuate the division that sin has brought into the world. But if you reflect for a moment upon the record of God creating Adam in Genesis 1:27, there is something that you may not have really thought about. In Genesis 1:27, beginning in verse 26, we find the account. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So in 1:26 and 27, I believe that the point to be gleaned is that God created man, and when He created man, He had Adam and Eve both in view. He wasn't just thinking of Adam and then added Eve in there. He created man, and in the understanding of man, it was male and female. And that's how he created all the creatures up to that point. Literally, in the Hebrew, Adam is for the male and Adamah is for the female, showing the close intertwining of those two, male and female. In the English, we capture that somewhat when we say man and woman. Both are equally created in God's image. That's the point to be gleaned. Here is where I want to proceed with this in regards to our text. Both men and women are made in the image of God, and thus both reflect that image in who they are by nature. But both are not the same as far as the way they function. The man and the woman are made in such a way as to complement and complete each other. But the question is, in what way? The man, as provider and protector of the home, is more physically oriented. The woman, as childbearer and companion, is designed to be a nurturer and more patient and tender. All of these things in both the man and the woman are bound up in the image of God. So we ought not to think of God as male or female. But God is God. He is who He is. And both of us, male and female, being made in the image of God, reflect that wholeness of who God is. Moms express their care in a far more tender way than men, generally speaking. They are more sensitive, more patient, more persevering. These are not emotions of weakness, but godly characteristics that reflect a very particular side of who God is. So as we come here to Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus uses the image of a hen's natural instinct to protect her chicks as an illustration of God's own desire to see those who are in danger to come under His protection. Just as a hen will cluck to call the chicks to come when there is potential danger, a mother will call out to her children to come to her when she perceives the potential for harm. It is built into the mother, instinctively, to sense when things are not really right. And so we see that the nature of the godly mother reflects the very image of God. But we also note, secondly, the nurture of the mother. The concept of nurture is bound up in the activity of rearing up and encouraging the development of a child in particular. It is stirred on by the desire to shape and to mold the child with the hope, the belief, the ambition that that child will become well equipped to succeed in the world when they leave the nest, so to speak. God created us for the express purpose of communing with us. There is a sense where you should view your existence as the result of God's desire for a kind of offspring. He views us as His children. He desires to relate to us as our Father in heaven. So that when you are converted and you are brought into His family, you are what? You are called a child of God. God therefore interacts with us as a parent would with their child. He desires for us to mature and to be molded into an image that brings good things into our lives. And in that sense, we see this aspect of the image of God borne out more in our mothers. That in no way means that the father has no desire to this end, that there is no aspect of nurture within the father. But the way that a father nurtures a child is normally much different than that of the mother. And that is a good thing. It brings balance. It brings completeness to the process of child rearing. The father often takes up more the discipline. He is that view of the stronger figure. And as such, the mother comes in and complements sometimes the harshness of the father by being more tender, more loving. Here in Matthew 23:37, Jesus is in His final days. We can't lose view of that with regards to this text. He enters Jerusalem, and He knows that her destruction looms ahead because she has rejected God's overtures to come and find protection in His deliverance. And so Jesus opens, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." When Jesus uses this figure of repetitive speech, it conveys His concern, His desire, His affection. Jerusalem, as a city, was always meant to be a symbol of God dwelling with His people. That they have not heard God's voice grieves God. And that is what you see here in Jesus' words. We read at one point as Jesus comes in these last days, that He comes and He looks upon Jerusalem, He looks over, and He weeps. He weeps for Jerusalem because it's as His children who have rejected Him and gone astray. In the very beginning of the Gospel of John, what is it that we read? That Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not. Not only were they His own by flesh and blood, fellow Jews, but they were His own by covenant as well. They were the covenant people of God, and yet the very covenant people of God would not hear. They would not listen. Jesus is making plain that the desire of God was to bring the people in and under His care, to see them find comfort and safety under His wings. We saw Jesus demonstrate that in His own personal life with regards to His disciples. Here in this chapter, He's looking over those who have rejected. But if you look at His interaction with His disciples, He likewise was a Messiah, a Christ of nurture. I think particularly often of that scene where Jesus comes and He's arrested in the garden. It's almost a comical scene. And Jesus seems to recognize the humorous side, while it also being a very serious side. For as Jesus is there in the garden to relax and pray, He knows what lies ahead of Him. His disciples are there with Him. They've left from the Passover meal. And here comes the Roman soldiers, the palace guard, to arrest Him with torches, as though they're going to have to beat the bushes and try to find somebody in hiding. And He meets them on the path, and He says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am He." And of course, we know what happens. They all fall backwards. No, it wasn't, as the higher critics would say, that the first guy tripped in line and fell backwards and knocked them all over. It was the power of God that knocked them over. And they all get back up. And Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And in this course of this interaction, Peter becomes very bold and pulls out a small knife and whacks off the ear of Malchus, the servant, figuring, you know, nothing can happen to me because Jesus just speak the word and they'll all fall down again. Jesus says, "Stop it." Heals Malchus' ear. Says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." And He said, "Here I am. You let these go." What do we have? We have that imagery of Jesus as the hen protecting His chicks. He's putting Himself out front. He's putting Himself in the danger to put the chicks, to put His disciples into safety. It's that aspect of nurture that a mother would do. And here we see Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, and we still see He has that sense even past His immediate disciples. He came into the world to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, to offer His life up as a ransom for many. Jesus focused on Jerusalem, however, in no way means that His affection was limited to Jerusalem. You see, God sent His Son into the world so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, while His ministry was largely located in Galilee, there were times He got outside the bounds of the promised land. But even here, we see now in these words, in the course of this chapter, how often He had come and been very pointed to Jerusalem, to the people in Jerusalem, to such a degree that the Pharisees and the scribes were out to kill Him, but also to such a degree that the people had come in multitudes and at the beginning of that week had received Him and sung Hosanna to Him, the Son of David, given Him a king's royal reception. He had spoken and they had heard His word. He had ministered to the people of Jerusalem. And yet, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had stood as an obstacle, a roadblock for the people to come. So that the people were outside of the protection of the mother, of the hen. They were there and they were exposed to their own destruction. And he's calling to them. Like a mother, the lesson is spoken over and over in the hope that the child will respond. God had for centuries sent his prophets, but they were rejected and they were persecuted and they were killed. Who are prophets? What is the preacher? Simply put, Jesus says they are the words of God seeking to nurture the children to come and find comfort under his wing. It has always been the case that people must struggle to work past the person who brings the word, to not look upon the preacher, but to hear in what he comes and what he says the warning voice of God. You might say the preacher is the one clucking. I'm the cluck. God is the hen. But I'm the cluck. I'm God's word. The preacher is God's word coming. It's not the sound of the cluck that's important, but it's where it's coming from. It's calling the chicks to come to find refuge under her wings from the storm that is on the horizon, from the thunder and the lightning and the hail. Christ reflects in his words the nurture of a mother's desire for the children to be safe. And this leads us to our last point, the need for nurture. What Jesus makes so clear in this passage is that Jerusalem should have been the greatest benefactor of God's blessing, and in the end becomes desolate because of her rejection of God. She is the child that has rebelled, the chick who is caught out when the storm hits and dies from the exposure for refusal to find shelter under the mother's wings. Every child needs and cherishes the care of their mother. The mother loves and seeks to nurture the child. She prays for the child and with the child. And all the time her hope is that the grace of God will fill the heart of the child. As a child grows like the chick, he becomes more adventurous and he wanders further from the mother's protection and in time strikes out on his own. But the mother never stops praying or caring for the child. We're all like those little chicks. When we wander from the nest of God's grace, we are exposed to danger and destruction. God's word calls you. He calls us to repent. That is, to turn around and to return to God through Christ. In Jesus' words, you must hear the call to come unto the throne of grace. Find comfort in the only place there is comfort to be found, and that's in God's protection and care through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The tenderness and the nurture of God is reflected in your mother. God desires good things for you, and he calls for you to come. And God also knows that for you to reject his call is to your own peril. Jerusalem suffered destruction because she refused to hear and to receive Jesus' call to repent and to believe in the Savior. There are two elements at the heart of this text in conclusion. The first is God's desire for you to come. To come and to find protection, to find salvation, to find deliverance through Jesus Christ as you reside under his care. As he becomes your refuge. As he becomes your high tower. The second thing we note here is that the people were not willing. And thus he ends in verses 38 and 39 with this conclusion. The consequence for rejecting that nurture of God is their complete and utter destruction. But the text holds out for us. The hope of salvation is there. And if you look to Jesus, that care of God brings new life and hope for you. And so even though there is the woes pronounced here, even while there is the judgment that is pictured, there is also gospel. That God stands as that hen desiring to bring salvation, to rescue from danger, to deliver from destruction. And thus, God calls you here to repent, to believe, to trust, to find refuge in the grace of God. Amen.